Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, 2007, Jackson, Tennessee, celebrating to the Lord God Almighty and having a large time in the Lord. The title of this message is The Plan of God. The CD recorder went on the malfunction first time we gave it, and went on the malfunction the second time. First time I did it in the studio, and here we are again the second time to re-record the message, The Plan of God. And to start with the plan of God, we have to go back to the mess that we're in. You know, when you look at this world and the shape it's in, the things that are going on in Christianity, the things that are going on in world geopolitics, you have to understand that you're looking at things from the end. You're in the end time. And we have to go back to the beginning to understand how we got in this mess in the first place. So why is this world in chaos? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Here we are at the end of the age. How can we figure out what is going on in this world, and how can it be fixed? Ladies and gentlemen, we can't figure it out. We're far, too far down the road to ruin to understand how we got here. But the Supreme Creator God in His wisdom told us about all of this thousands of years before it happened. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. Not only did He tell us in the beginning how it was going to turn out, what was going to happen, but if you actually go back to those first four books of Genesis, He has declared to you the end from the very beginning. And you can go back and find your clues about what is going to happen in the end times by going back to the beginning. But we didn't listen to Him. We didn't want to do it His way. You know, He told us how to avoid all the time and all the trouble and all the problems and sorrows that we've gone through. But we thought we were smarter than Him. Ladies and gentlemen, I got news for everybody. God is smarter than us. And we've got to learn to let God be God and then us just be His servants. And not try to step in and cut in. I heard somebody say today at lunchtime that there's only one God, so quit trying out for His position. Amen. Hallelujah. So we did it our way, and now we've come to a point in time where it is all about to end. The great human race destroying itself in a fit of greed, lust, and rage. And then there's God's adversary, and your adversary, Satan the devil, who now declares that God's plan with mankind has failed. Humankind destroying itself, therefore the evil, wicked Satan wins. And you know, according to the theology of most people, the lost are consigned to hell forever. And so in accordance with what most people think, the devil really did win, and God really isn't doing too well. Because very few have been saved. As Yeshua Messiah said, wide is the way that goes to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to righteousness, and few there be that find it. So, you know, it looks like, from our perspective, because of the way we want to look at things, and because the way we decided it had to be in the Bible, that things aren't going too well for God. But, amen, it is not that way. We're looking it wrong. God is looking at it right. God is in total control. Nothing's spiraling out of control from God's perspective, and God is going to make all things right in the end. So, amen. It's not God who's losing. The devil just thinks he's winning, but God's about to close the trap on him, amen, and shut him down forever and ever and ever. Amen. What we missed is that now is a day of salvation. You know, there's a Bible verse that says now is the day of salvation in your Bible, but that's a deliberate mistranslation, because in the Greek it is not the definite article the, it is the indefinite article a. So now is a day of salvation, and if you are saved, it is the day for you. But if you are not, for the lost, it is a day of salvation, because there's another day coming for them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, see, I love the word all. You know, I like math. Math is always the same. All the rules of math will always be the same. 2 plus 2 is always 4. 5 plus 5 is always 10. And there's never an exception to the rule when 4 plus 4 is 6. So when it says all shall be made alive, that means all. It doesn't mean all minus some folks you didn't want to be there. It's all is all. So as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, in the King James it says, each in his own order. There's an order to the resurrections. There's an order to the day of salvation. There's an order for each person to be able to meet their God and get reconciled to Him. For some people, that day is not today. And so it's impossible for them to be brought to God because God hasn't called them. First Christ, the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Actually, Christ can be called the first of the first fruits. It's typified by the wave sheaf offering that's offered during the days of unleavened bread. You know, Jesus is offered first. No one could ascend to heaven until Jesus had gone there to open the way and to put his blood on the Ark of the Covenant that stands before God in heaven above. And when he comes, those who belong to him, and when he comes back to rule and reign, we will come back with him. It will be our turn, and we'll be involved in this process. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. No, God our Father will never be defeated. God our Father cannot be defeated because he has all the power. So then just what is going on in this world? Look at the verse, each in his own order. There's an order to the saving of mankind. Not everybody at once, not everybody at the same time. The lost who've never heard of the name of Jesus will get a chance at salvation. Jesus, our Messiah, is in fact the first of the first fruits typified by that wave sheaf offering that was made during the days of unleavened bread. The Christian church represents the first grain harvest that started during unleavened bread and culminates at the wheat harvest. Many of y'all don't realize this, but if you go back to the book of Ruth, you enter the story at Passover time, because during the days of unleavened bread, when the first sheaf was offered on that wave sheaf Sunday, then they began to harvest the barley. They would harvest the barley. There's a whole teaching on the body of Christ, who is the barley and who is the wheat. There's a special thing about the barley. The barley can be winnowed by the wind, or the Ruach HaKodesh, and the wheat has to be ground under a tribulation. And I'll let y'all figure that out because it's a teaching for another time, but we have the Feast of the First Fruits and the Rapture, the Law of the Rapture, on the back table. That's an excellent book for you to get by Perry Stone. And you can get them from Brother Stone. They're $20 a piece. It is a most excellent teaching and will really clue you in onto a lot of things. The souls who live during the millennium, which we're celebrating here as this Feast of Tabernacles, will get their chance of salvation during the millennium. And the rest of the dead, that is all those people we now typify as lost, are represented by that last great day that comes at the end of this feast, the eighth day, when there's the great white throne judgment, and all of the rest of the dead will be resurrected and given that chance at judgment. You know, the church is under judgment right now. And we were not brought before the judge and told of our sins, and the hammer slammed down and said, you're guilty, we're going to burn you in hell forever. No, we were brought to repentance. We got a chance to ask for the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, and then we're given a period of life to show that, yes, I will be obedient to you, Lord. Yes, I will learn to live your way of life. And so that's what everybody's going to get, the people in the millennium, the people that come up in the great white throne judgment. Everybody will get their chance to take the salvation offered by Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to the beginning. How did God get an adversary? We need to go over this because it explains why there are human beings and just what God is doing with mankind. We know that before all of this began, God created angels. That is called prehistory. That is to say, there's very little written about the things before the advent of man. You know, man is the one that's made history, or at least the history that we have. And so it doesn't talk about things before mankind. You know, when I was a kid, I used to like prehistoric, because, you know, you think of dinosaurs and stuff like that. There is a lot of mankind stuff that is called prehistory, but it's not really prehistory. They go to cave paintings in France and say, well, this is so many thousands of years old, therefore the Bible has to be wrong. Well, maybe it's not that it's so many thousands of years old, the Bible has to be wrong. Maybe that this is how those early settlers who left, you know, you got civilization in the Middle East, but people, amen, began to migrate all over the world. I believe it was in Peleg's time, and he was named Peleg because that's when the earth was divided. Well, it wasn't that the earth was divided. It was that the sons of men began to spread all over the earth. And, you know, those frontier settlers that went off into the wilds of what is now France, that was virgin, untouched territory. It was wild forests and stuff. And so these guys were camping out up there because there weren't any cities and civilization. And because it was so wild, it was going to take them a long time to develop any. Amen. But see, we don't look at it that way. We're always trying to prove God wrong. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself up like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Man, when God created physical matter, there were angels already there. They were already there. You know, I talk about creation. I talk about the universe. I'm talking about all of the universe. I mean, the far out reaches and expanses of the space out there, all the galaxies and the galaxies upon galaxies out there. All of this was created at the same time, and the angels shouted for joy when the earth was laid. From scientific research, we know this occurred about 6 billion years ago. So angels have been around a very long time. So how do we get an adversary out of this? Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Yahweh says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now right now you can rule out any human king of Tyre. There's never been a human being that was the model of perfection. There's never been a human being that was the sum of wisdom. There's never been a human being that was perfect in beauty. So this is obviously talking about somebody other than a human being. You were in Eden, the very garden of God. Now who was in the garden besides Adam and Eve? Every precious stone adorns you, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, and on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as the covering, as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. God, in the very middle of a passage about a pagan prince of Tyre, switches to talking about a king associated with Tyre. Here we read that he was a guardian cherub. No man has ever been a guardian cherub. Exodus 25 verses 18 to 20 describes the cherubs that are to cover the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a representation of our Father's throne, and this king of Tyre from this passage was one of the covering cherubs in heaven. He was no ordinary man. He is an angel. Verse 12 said he was perfect, and no man's ever been perfect. He was in Eden. Who else was in Eden? He was in Eden until wickedness was found in him. Look what happened to this covering cherub. He became proud. He became haughty. This cherub was made perfect and he became proud. Therefore, God made us out of dirt. He made us low, and if we will humble ourselves, he will exalt us in due time. We must destroy pride. In fact, this adversary of God became so proud, he tried to overthrow God our Father, as you can read in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 17. Let's go there. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 17. Oh, how you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the uttermost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. You see, because he was so perfect, he was puffed up in his pride to think he could take down God Almighty. Man, he was created just like you and I were. God created him. God created him perfect. And because this perfect angelic being was created and turned on his creator in a fit of pride, God made us low, humble, lowly, out of mud, so that we would know that we need him, that we would never come to the place like Satan, the devil, did, that we would think we could outwit God, overtake God, and overpower God. You know, God really loved this being. I think that's overlooked a lot of times. You know, God made this creature so perfect because he loved him so much, and he turned on God. You know the thing about God doesn't know about betrayal? The Father knows about betrayal. Yeshua knew about betrayal before Judas ever was thought about being created, because these two were betrayed by Satan the devil. They loved him. They set him over a lot of their creation. They exalted him and lifted him up, and he turned on them. And you see, that's why we have to be made out of mud. We have to be made out of mud so that we know our absolute dependence on God, because what God has for us is so much greater, so much more stupendous, so much more magnificent than what he did for Satan. But he has to know we're going to be loyal. He has to know we're going to love him. He has to know that we're not going to turn on him and betray him before he can give us that kind of power. Now, Jesus said he saw this creature fall from heaven. Luke 10, verse 18. Genesis 3 talks about the devil in the garden and tricking Adam and Eve. Now, Satan committed high treason. What is the punishment for high treason? Well, we're all kind of wimpy about it now, but back in the day, the punishment for high treason was death. I mean, nobody was trifling with that. If you committed treason, they executed you for that. Nowadays, I don't think we'd execute anybody for anything, no matter how bad they did it. But anyway, that's another story. So God put men of mud on planet Earth right in the midst of where the devil lives so that he could use the devil to refine all of the pride and all of the haughtiness, all of the arrogance out of these children of God who are made of mud and who will one day rule with him over all of creation. But he made us out of mud on purpose, and he put us with the adversary so that we could have this refining process to get rid of the pride and the sin that comes with our flesh. Now, all men were created by God. Now, let's go to John 1 and look at a time before that of the angels. Actually, we know of Bereshit, or Genesis 1, as the beginning. But in reality, it's not the beginning. It's the re-beginning. It's the recreation. It's the re-beginning of earth and of the story of God. But John 1:1 is the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So way back in eternal time, going backwards from our present location, you have God the Father and the Word. And they're distinct, and yet they are the same. How is that? Well, it's because they have the same Spirit. They're composed of the same Spirit. They have the same love one for another. They're distinct. They have their own personalities. They have their own thinking. But they are love, and they are Spirit. And so just because they have thinking doesn't mean that they don't like each other or that they have confrontations with each other, because they have a perfect walk of love, something we're all learning to do through the power of their Spirit. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus made everything. The Word of God, the one we know, Jesus made everything. That's why he can die for the whole creation. You know, it might be that a good man would dare to die for somebody, and it might even be that a good man might be able to pay for the death, pay for the life of one other person who has sinned. But Jesus, because he is the creator, because he made all men, he is able to die for all creation. Not only those who have lived, but all those who have ever lived. It was the Word that gave mankind life. We read that the adversary was made perfect, perfect in being, perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom. But he rebelled against his creator in a fit of high treason. You know that the punishment for treason is death, but the adversary has life in himself and cannot die. But I want to show you something about us. You were not made that way. They talk about the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. I wish it were so, but it's not. You were definitely made mortal. And we've read in the Apostle Paul in Corinthians already several times how he says we're mortal. Mortal means you can die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, God says in Ezekiel. Over and over again, we're told we're going to die. Hey, the devil's the one that told Adam and Eve in the first place that they would not die if they ate the forbidden fruit, but Adam's dead, is he not? Has anybody ever seen Adam? Does anybody ever know anybody that's talked to Adam? Nobody has ever seen Adam, because Adam died a very long time ago, and he's not with us anymore. But look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we're made in the image of God. You know, the cows are made after the cattle kind. The dogs are made after the dog kind. The little kitties are made after the little kitty kind. But you were made after the God kind. That is, you are a model of the living God in clay. And if you will take the Holy Spirit into yourself and let him refine in you the holy, perfect, righteous character of the Father inside the clay you carry your spirit around in, then you will be born at one point into a spirit body, a child of the living God. We say that we're born again now because we've received that Spirit from God and we're living out a new and different life. We say that because we died in the water of baptism. We were baptized, and that represents our death. Therefore, now that we've come up and received the Spirit of God, we're born again. But you are going to receive a spirit body, which is going to better correspond to the use of the term born again, when you are no longer composed of matter, but are composed of spirit. And that is something to which we all wish to attain and hope to see. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you the green plants for food. And it was so. Now, everything that has the breath of life in it. The Bible says God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living soul. The Hebrew for that word soul is nephesh. You became a living nephesh. Then when he talks about the animals that he created, he says they became a living nephesh. Okay? There's the doctrine of the body, the soul, and the spirit, but that's not really accurate to the Bible. What the Bible says is that you have a body and that you have life in that body. You have nephesh life in that body. Life from the breath of air, the breath of life. And what it is you the oxygen from the air interacts with the parts of your cells, and you have life from the air. You have mitochondria that take this oxygen, and what they do whatever they do with it, with the food, the carbohydrates, the sugars, the oils, the fats, and they make energy out of that for your cells. Okay? You get your life from the breath that God breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. Life begets life. That's the first rule of biology, is that life begets life. You cannot take an inorganic molecule and make it alive. Life has to come from other life. Why is that? Because God made it alive. And you can't, and only other life can come through the power of God, not the power of man. Excuse me. So we have the same nephesh life as in the animals. Life that comes from God and is bound by the biochemical reaction of the oxygen from the air. We very definitely do die. We do not have life in ourselves. To have ever-living life, we must get it from somewhere else. Now, we talk about the spirit. We talked about the spirit that is in man on Thursday. There's a spirit in man, and God put that spirit in you, and it's what separates you from the animals. You know, the little puppy dogs have the little puppy dog program, and that's all that they can run is their little puppy dog program. The little kitties have a little kitty program, and they can run the little kitties. Well, he comes and purrs and butts on your leg. He wants to be petted. He can only run this program. He cannot decide that he's going to run the program of a little bird because he doesn't have a bird program. He's got the little cat program. Okay, we can understand this better now in our modern age of computer science because we all have computers and we all know that those computers run the programs that are in them and they do not run the programs that are not in them. For instance, I had to load QuickBooks on my computer. I could not do QuickBooks and keep accounting with QuickBooks until I loaded the QuickBooks on my computer. The thing about the animals is they don't have the capacity to load something else into their computer other than what's already there. It comes from the factory, comes from God exactly the way he wants it, and you won't be changing his programs anytime soon. You, on the other hand, have the spirit of man living in you, and that spirit gives you intellect. It's what allows you to think and to reason and to create and to be on your own. It says in the Bible that God has put eternity in the hearts of men, and this is a part of your program. It's as a part of the intellect God gave you from the spirit of man that's in you. When you receive the Holy Spirit, the spirit in man that's in you and the Holy Spirit that's in you become irrevocably joined, the way the seed of the man and the egg of the woman become irrevocably joined, and it's no longer the man's seed or the woman's egg, it is the new person. And so I cannot go back to my children now and say, I want my seed back. Because it's irrevocably a new person now. And so when the Holy Spirit joins with your spirit, you are a new creature for sure because these two are irrevocably joined. That's why when you quench the spirit, you are going to die in the lake of fire. You cannot have life in yourself ever again. It's over. That's why it's important not to quench the Holy Spirit. Now, God made us lowly. He humbled us by our very creation. But then he gave us authority over the earth. He gave us power and dominion over this planet because God already knew what would happen with our adversary. And because of that, God created the Sabbath day. And God put his presence in the Sabbath day so we could learn to honor him and to really love him. That would give us the power and the means to resist the adversary. Now let's flip over to Genesis 2 and verse 8. God put two trees in the garden. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now God told the man, you can eat of all the trees, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because when you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you begin to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. And none of us has that right. You know, God has already decided what's good and what's evil. Our decision is whether or not we're going to be good or evil. And so all of us have gone the wrong way, starting with Adam and Eve and following along with every descendant of man that's come from them. We've all taken of the knowledge of good and evil and decided for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And it hasn't worked out very well, has it? We always are crying and complaining. Why does God let evil come in the world? Well, God didn't let evil come in the world. We brought evil in the world, and we're so intent on holding on to the evil, we won't let it go. We insist on evil in the world. Why do people do bad things to other people? Because they've decided for themselves that doing bad to you is not bad, is not evil. It's good in their eyes, and they're going to do it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now later on, after they did so, God put a cherub in front of that tree with a flaming sword so that they could never eat of the tree of life, because he said if they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. You see, if we had taken of the tree of life, we'll live forever. And the tree of life is that Holy Spirit. That was a tree that would supernaturally impart the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you something else. The rabbis call the Torah the tree of life. And they say that the two dowel rods it's rolled on are the branches, and all of the sheets of paper that it's written on are glued together to make the scroll are called the leaves. God says the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. And if the nations lived by the Torah, the world would be healed. There'd be no more stealing, no more killing, no more hurting, no more maiming, no more wars, no more persecution, no more mistreating one another, no more lying. But everybody would be living in peace and prosperity. So I'm telling you today, right now, that they're on to something. The Torah must be the tree of life, because if all of the nations live by the leaves of the Torah, then all the nations would be healed. And all the people should give God a great big amen right there where you're at. God's emphatic point in all this being that we must make a conscious choice to obey Him out of love. You know, God could easily have made robots. He wants children who will love Him from the heart by free will choice. Real love is offered by free choice. Love can't be commanded, nor can character be spoken into existence. God, in making mankind, is reproducing Himself. This relationship of equal love between God our Father and the Word must be repeated between God and His children. He doesn't want robots. He wants children. You know, I look at my children and I enjoy them so much. And now that they're adults, they're grown, they have their own mind, they have their own thinking, it is such a pleasure for me to enjoy their personalities and the things that they like to talk about, the things that interest them, the things that they're doing with their life, as opposed to just when they were little babies playing. I have so much enjoyment out of them. I like to listen to them talk. I like to hear their personalities and their expressions and the way they express themselves. I get great joy and delight out of that. You know, God made you with your personality. He likes your personality. It's why He made you that way with it. He made you to have certain likes and interests. He made you with certain talents, skills, and abilities. And He didn't make everybody the same. He made everybody with different talents, different skills, different abilities, different likes, different interests, different kinds of personalities, because He likes them all. So He doesn't want you to change your personality to be like somebody else. He just wants you to put the sin out of your life, because He wants your life free of sin so that you can be happy, you can have that joy, and by so learning how to walk in the love of Almighty God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Our attitude must be the same as that of Messiah Yeshua, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has exalted Him to the highest place, and has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. For us to be created with this goal in mind, we must follow exactly in Jesus' footsteps by our free will. You see, Jesus was made little lower than the angels, it says. But now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. God has made you a little lower than the angels. And if you will humble yourself and have that same attitude that being found and made like God is not something to be grasped and seized and stolen like the devil wants to do, but if you can just love God with that love he gives you through the power of his Spirit, then you can be heirs together with Christ. You know what it says in Romans? We're heirs with him, co-heirs with Christ. So, therefore, we have to have this love by our free will. He's not going to coerce you. He's not going to force you. He's not going to command you. He wants you, because of the goodness of the sacrifice of Yeshua Messiah, to come to him with that type of godly, perfect love and just love him. Because he wants to exalt you to the highest place with Yeshua. God our Father is not going to elevate anybody in this manner except we humble ourselves the way Jesus did. Just like the Word, by our free will, we have to yield to God our Father in complete submission, and it must be created in our nature by us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Ephesians 5 and verse 18. We go here all the time. It's a really powerful set of verses. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, we must be filled with the Spirit of God. This is why the praise and worship of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ are so important. Adam and Eve did not take of the tree of life, did they? And we didn't take it at first either, did we? We only took it after we died to ourselves at baptism. We must make our calling and election sure by praising God. That's how you get filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus living in us. It is the life of Jesus in us that will bring us into submission to the Father. We cannot do it by ourselves, but Jesus living in us will make it so. He will see to it. That's why it says, be filled with the Spirit. You want more of him living in you. All humankind has rebelled, and that is why we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We've all listened to the lies of Satan the devil and liked doing it the devil's way. And that includes singing the devil's praises. You know, when I was a heathen, nobody had to coerce me to sing the devil's praises on Friday night or Saturday night. When I was a heathen, nobody had to talk me into coming and rejoicing before the devil for all the sin and the wickedness that was in my life. So why, now that we've been saved, is it so hard to get people to stand up and rejoice and praise God and shout hallelujah on Friday and Saturday nights? I would think that after we got delivered from all that junk and nonsense, we'd be so excited to come in the house and praise God, folks couldn't hold us back if they wanted to. We got to get more excited about him. We got to get more excited about God and the things he's done for us in our life. Genesis 3, verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. This was the consequence of sin and rebellion. Satan rebelled and was cast to the earth, causing it to become waste and confusion. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. We sinned, and the beautiful garden that we were to tend and to make beautiful became thorns, weeds, and thistles to make us toil and sweat. No matter what your vocation or career is, thorns, weeds, and thistles will come up to spoil your career. It is only through the saving grace of Jesus Christ can this curse be overturned. We brought ruin to the earth that God had renewed for our joy, and God gave Israel a second chance. After they came through the Red Sea, God gave them his laws and told them he would be their God and they would be his people. He told them that if they obeyed the voice of the Lord, he would overturn the curse. But like the rest of us, they didn't do it. We always talk junk about the Israelites. But We didn't do it either. They had their free chance to do what was right and come on into the promised land and come on in and do what was right and live by God's laws. And we say, boy, if we'd been back then, we'd have done it. But we know good and well we wouldn't have, because we've had that chance now since we've been saved. We ain't done it either. If it wasn't for the grace of Jesus, none of us would be around. So the whole world has been sold to sin. Let's go to Romans 3. The whole world has been sold to sin. Because we've all sinned. It wasn't God's will that was sold to sin. It was God's will that we be freed from sin. But for some reason, we can't turn loose of it. We just love it so much. Romans 3, verse 9. So what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are in open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways, and the way of peace we have never known. And there is no fear of God before our eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So as we said, the whole world is sinned. We could repeat this in Romans 7, verse 14. We're under the curse. We're in desperate need of a Savior to save us from this mess that we've made. Now, how many of y'all used to watch Laurel and Hardy when you were kids? It's another fine mess we've made for ourselves. And the problem is we like the mess better than we like the cure. We like being in the mess. And when people wake us up and tell us to come out of the mess and act like human beings, we get mad at them. We get mad. We don't like it. But I want to go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, because this person, this one that we know as Yeshua, this great God of ours, he decided to do this before we were even made. He decided to be our Savior. He knew we would do this because they planned to make us out of mud. And they knew this mud would turn to sin and wickedness because of it's just the nature of the mud. We would turn back to filth. And so we needed a Savior. And out of those two that we read about in the beginning, God and the Word said, hey, I'll go. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. He was chosen before the creation of the world, before the first star had ever begun to form out of all that matter out there floating around, before the atoms and molecules had even been created by Almighty God. Yeshua said, I'll go. As we say here in Tennessee, he volunteered to save us. Now, the first feast of Israel is the Passover. And I could go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, and talk about how Christ is our Passover, but I want to introduce you to the Passover. So let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and read about the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals that you must choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over with fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you were to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The whole plan of God starts with the fact that we need a Savior and that the Savior is going to have to die. What we did not read about is that the lamb was chosen on the 10th day of the month. It was to be kept in the house with the children until the 14th day of the month. That gave everybody time to fall in love with the lamb. It gave everybody time for the lamb to become the pet. Next thing you know, the little lamb is trying to eat the children's food. Next thing you know, the little babies are sleeping with the lamb at night, and it's licking their faces, and they're loving it. Next thing you know, even daddy's over there rubbing its head and getting to love the little lamb. And then on the 14th, you've got to cut its throat and drain its blood, because that's the only way you're going to live to see the next day. You see, if you don't love the lamb, it's not a sacrifice. Amen. Somebody ought to get that. If you don't love the lamb, it's not a sacrifice, it's just murder. So you have to accept the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of your heart. And then the Father will pass over your sins. Because you see, you're under the same death penalty for our sins as the firstborn of Egypt. And actually, if Israel didn't sacrifice the Passover lamb, their firstborn were going to die too. Every one of us is under a death sentence for sin and rebellion and wickedness against the Lord Most High. And it takes the death of the lamb, and Jesus came to be that lamb. As we say, the lamb has been here, the lion is on the way. But he had to come as the lamb to make the Passover. He had to be our Passover for us. See, the plan of God is laid out in the holy days. First off, you have to have a Savior. When we get done with the Savior, we have to have a way to get cleaned up. Because just saving us and leaving us in the mess isn't going to get it done. And somewhere in that process of cleaning us up, Jesus has to be presented as the wave sheaf offering of the first of mankind to be harvested for God. And then we're going to need some help, because we're going to find out real quick we need a helper. It is the death of Messiah that saves us. This death that he saved us from is not the first death that is common to every man, but it's a second death, which is forever. And you can go back to Revelation 20 and read about the second death. The Father has saved us, so now what do we do? We must live. Do we live the same way that got us in this mess in the first place? Did he save you so you could stay a sinner? Well, a lot of people teach that, but that's not what he said. He said, I've saved you, now come out of that mess and be my people. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God. No, Yeshua rescued us from death, so now we must turn our hearts to God and live by the rules that God established for our freedom and blessing in the Torah. Exodus 12, verse 14. This day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day through the seventh day, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another on the seventh day. Excuse me. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Egypt represents sin. So from the time you get saved, God is bringing you out of sin, and you're to commemorate this time every year by putting the leavening out of your houses and not eating leavened bread, to show that you really want the sin out of your life, because leavening represents sin. In the first month, you are to eat bread without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is alien or native born. That means whether you get saved and come in later, or whether you started out this way, you have got to put away the leavening. If you have the Spirit of Jesus living in you, you need to keep the days of unleavened bread. Leavening symbolizes sin, and we need to keep this feast for 7 days. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, Christ is our Passover lamb, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the bread, the leavened bread of wickedness and malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Jesus is that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and we're to keep this feast because it absolutely shows your need to have Jesus living in you. You need Jesus living in you. That's why you eat the unleavened bread. He's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and we have to take him into ourselves as well as put away what is wrong. This is a way to demonstrate your willingness to put sin out of your life. Your life must now be dedicated to living God's way of life as taught in the teaching or the Torah. 7 being the number of completeness, God wants us to completely put away sin. He wants us to be holy like He is holy, and He wants us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us, just like He did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's not a far-off God. He wants to be a very near to you God. Both the Father and Yeshua are very affectionate. They actually love you. Sin and unholiness keep them away. Why? Because they're too good for us? On the contrary, their holiness will burn our unholiness to ash even if they only get too close. They're eager to be with us, but we have to get holy to be before them so that they can be near us and not destroy us. 1 John 3. They'd like to have their arms around you right now. Problem is, most of us would catch on fire and reduce to ashes right on the floor because we're not living right enough to be in the holy presence of God. 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now that we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. See, he hadn't had a revelation yet. In a couple pages back, when he gets that, he knows. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as Yeshua is pure. So you see, the days of unleavened bread show that we have to leave walking in unholiness. We have to leave walking in sin, and over the course of a lifetime of repenting and taking in the body and blood of Yeshua, we have to become like Him. We have to purify ourselves. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like flipping a light switch and all of a sudden, bing, I'm clean, I'm ready. It's a lifetime process of letting Him work out of us the things in us that do not please Him. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the Torah. Now the word here is law in your English mistranslation. That word in the Greek is nomos, which means the law of Moses. Now, people say, well, that could mean any law. Well, the definition right there tells you it can mean every law, but the Apostle Paul uses that word exclusively for the Torah, and he uses krimos for the law of the land. Another Greek word from which we get our word crime, that is transgressions of the law of the land. So Paul is very careful. He's very precise. He's a college professor teaching graduate school. When you read his stuff, you got to be careful what you look at and how you look at it, because it's very easy for people to misconstrue Paul. And frankly, Paul is telling you that sin is violating Torah. John is telling you this anyway. In fact, sin is Torahlessness. So now, you think about all these people that tell you that the Torah is done away. That's the definition of sin, Torahlessness. The Torah is how to carry your flesh. Don't ever mistake that. But you know that He appeared that He might take away our Torahlessness. In Him is no Torahlessness. No one who lives in Him keeps on shunning the Torah. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Now this word know in verse 6 is genosko, which can imply sexual relations. It's talking about knowing Jesus on an extremely intimate level in the Spirit of God. He gives you relations between husband and wife in the natural so you can understand the extent and the feeling and what He is striving to achieve with you in the Spirit. He wants to be this intimate with you in the Holy Spirit as a man is with his wife. Now, transgressing the Torah is sin, and its main destructiveness is that it keeps Jesus at arm's length from you when you need His embrace. What John is implying is that no one who continues to live without Torah can become intimate with Him in worship. Sin cuts you off from God. So he's telling you, obey the Torah so you can become intimate with Jesus. Now, I don't know a better reason for keeping the law than that. And I don't think I ever will. Observing the days of unleavened bread is an outward expression in front of everybody to show that you are intimate with the Lord, that you're putting sin out of your life so that you can know Him better, be with Him more, that He, Yeshua, is all that you want, and that you'll do whatever it takes to be with Him. This type of spiritual intimacy is only possible when a person possesses the Holy Spirit. And you have to have the Spirit of God to belong to God and to even start this process. So let's go to Romans 8. A lot of people say that the book of Romans is the most complete gospel in the Bible. Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires, intimacy with Yeshua. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and shalom. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So that begs the question, if you cannot submit to God's law, what is at work in your flesh? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, though your body be dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of his righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which lives in you. This brings us to the day of Pentecost. This is the day when the Spirit was poured out on the church, as we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 2. It's an important turning point in the plan of God that the Holy Spirit now is poured out. You know, it was given here a little, there a little to select few individuals in the old, what we call the Old Testament. But from the day of Pentecost, it's been available to those who call on the name of the Lord and ask. In the millennial reign of Jesus, it will just be poured out. And in the great white throne judgment, it will just be poured out. They won't have to ask for it. It's going to be poured on them whether they want it or not, because at that point, the time is winding up and you've got to get right or get out. What's not so well known is that in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were also given on the day of Pentecost. You cannot have the Spirit of God and hate His teaching or Torah. The Torah means teaching, the very teaching of God by His own mouth. And the day of Pentecost is also the day that God married ancient Israel. And will it be the day that Yeshua marries the church? That's a good question. Yeshua is not going to rebel a rebellious wife. And neither is He going to marry a dispassionate wife. Yeshua is going to marry a wife who will obey Him out of pure love, and who will be passionate with Him because of that same love. So we must obey and we must be intimate. And they are linked together in the plan of God on the day of Pentecost. This world system, this mess that we've made of things, must be removed before we can have the permanent manifest presence of God on earth. We talk about presence, church, and we love presence. But the thing is that we can only have presence in the Spirit of God because of what the mess we've made on this earth. And when Jesus clears all this mess out, then we'll have His permanent manifest presence, not only in the Spirit, but in fact as well, because He will sit on the throne, amen, in Jerusalem, and He will rule this earth for 1,000 years, amen. Hallelujah, praise God. The next feast day is the Day of Trumpets. It was the day He was born. When He was born, there were shepherds abiding in the field. Those shepherds came in on the Day of Atonement for the fast and never went back out again. It's cold and rainy in Jerusalem in December, and there were no shepherds out in the field in December. They had come in at Atonement. Those shepherds were the shepherds that took care of the flocks that were to be sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem. They weren't just any old ruffian shepherds out there. He came on the Day of Trumpets the first time, and it is most likely that He will return on the Day of Trumpets when He comes. We've already read Revelation 19:11-21 with Jesus Christ coming to return to rule over the planet. The Lamb has been here. The Lion is on the way. We've read through Matthew 24 the signs of His imminent return, how every eye will see Him as He comes back. We read in Zechariah 14 that His feet will rest on the Mount of Olives and the Mount will split in two. Amen. We talked about that on Friday night when we did the return of Jesus to rule and reign. And so that is coming. It is going to be a time when His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. We are not going to take the time to read through all of the trumpet plagues in the book of Revelation that will precede the imminent return of Him to rule, because we do that on the Feast of Trumpets most of the time. This time God gave us a really special message called My Reward is With Me. And if you're interested in that, just email us or write us at hungryheartsmin@aol.com and we'll send you a CD or tape of that message. It's a pretty awesome message. We were really excited about it. But you know, Yeshua is going to rule. Now we've demonstrated that we can't rule ourselves. You know, the Winston Churchill used to say that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. We've demonstrated through all of the years, a little over 6,000 of them now, that we can't rule ourselves. We don't know how. You know, I really do believe that God ordained our Constitution. I really do believe that God Almighty inspired the founding fathers of these United States to put forth the most perfect form of government that's ever been instituted among men. I really do believe that with all my heart. And I know my southern ancestors fought for the original unadulterated Constitution in the Civil War because they believed it was also the most perfect form of government ever instituted among men. But you know, the fault has always been with the people. As he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah because they didn't keep my covenant. And he gave us this Constitution, and not even 250 years later, we have messed the whole thing up. We don't follow the rule of law anymore. We have the rule of judges. I'll never forget when the mayor of San Francisco was issuing marriage licenses to homosexuals in violation of the laws of the state of California, and the governor of California would not execute the law by putting this renegade mayor in jail. He said, I have to have a court order. Now, when does the chief executive officer of a state have to have a court order to do his job? Seems like to me he took the oath of office to execute and faithfully uphold the laws of the state of California. He should have sent the National Guard, the state police, or whatever was required to arrest that mayor and shut that mess down because that was the law of the land. And why do the courts have to rule on it when the legislature's already passed it and it's been duly signed by the chief executive officer of the state of California? See, it doesn't make any sense to me. We don't follow our own laws anymore. We're waiting on some silly judge to tell us whether we can or not. Well, it's not a matter of what the judge says whether we can or not. It should be the matter of what the sheriff says we can or not. Well, of course, you got a bad sheriff. We're very blessed to have a great sheriff in this county. The next feast day is the Day of Atonement, where the blame for this world's sin and destruction are placed squarely on the head of Satan, the devil. Revelation 20, verse 1. I'm going to get into that greater detail in our message on the at-one-ment. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Satan is the god of this world system, and he has deceived the whole world, and he has to be locked up and put away so that Jesus can administer the government of God on this earth as typified by this Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As for us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But see, Jesus saved us from that. But you see, the problem is that the devil's been trying to get us to do this from the get-go. He's always putting those bad, negative thoughts in your head. He is always putting that bad spirit on you. He's where the bad attitudes come from. He's where the hostile attitudes come from, because he's always putting it out there. Satan has stirred us up to make this mess, and when Jesus returns, he's going to pay back Satan for all he's done. The next feast of ancient Israel is the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're celebrating here today, the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a celebration of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ over the earth, a time of peace and plenty. And we're going to talk about that on Tuesday in great detail, where Jesus will rule, and where every person will be rewarded for their hard work and be able to worship God in person like Adam and Eve. Let's go to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths, and the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. He will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's going to rule this world by the Torah that he gave Moshe, and it's going to bring in a time of peace and prosperity that will blow everything away we've ever known. He's going to judge between the nations by the Torah. When nations steal and take, they will have to make restitution. They'll have to follow the law, and he will judge between them. There won't be any more wars anymore. They'll bring their disputes to Yeshua, and he'll settle them, and his judgment will be final. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a son is born, child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh El Shaddai will accomplish this. Yeshua's government will last for 1,000 years, and he lives to make all things right. He's going to make it happen. Now let's go over to Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will make decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. When the Torah is administered over this earth, even the animals will become subject to peace and happiness. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a pretty deep covering. This is a time when all people will know the Lord. His ways will be taught universally everywhere. He will sit on the great, mighty, majestic throne in Jerusalem, and all people will know that there's a God on earth judging the affairs of men. It will be an awesome time. It will be a marvelous time. It will be one of the greatest times to be alive. And after that time, Satan will be loosed for a short time, because all people must be tested by the adversary. As we've discussed before with us at great length, every person has to be tested. Every person has to have the sin and the pride and the arrogance refined out of them by the adversary. And so all of these people that live during the millennium, at the very end of it, they will have not known Satan's influence, and they will have to be tested and proven that, yes, they too will be loyal to Adonai Yeshua, who sits on the throne. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. So even after 1,000 years of prosperity, even after 1,000 years of happiness, even after 1,000 years of peace, when everything's going right, some people still just aren't going to be willing to do it God's way. Some, even then, will rebel and bow up and say, we want it our way. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, which is Jerusalem. But fire comes down from heaven and devours them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, the devil's going to get locked up at this point, and he's not coming back. From where God's sending him, he ain't never coming back. And these people, I don't know what their fate is, and I'm not even going to bother to venture and speculate a guess, because that's a bad place right there. And hey, they're in the Lord's hands, and whatever he does will be right. Then, in verse 11, the rest of the dead are resurrected. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. The books are the books of the Bible. The books of the Bible have been closed to mankind ever since that angel was set before the tree of life, and only a few people throughout all of history have had their eyes open to what's in this book and to follow the fantastic story of the plan of God. It has been given to you. Don't throw it away. But, you know, in this time, these books are going to be opened. People will understand. They will understand what they're reading for the first time. I've talked to so many people, I read my Bible, but I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. A time is coming, amen, when everybody will understand what's done. And they're standing there, and these books are going to be opened, and their minds are going to be open to the understanding, and they're going to realize what they've done. They'll be quick to receive Yeshua. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. They'll get their chance to write their name in this book. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So at the end of the great white throne judgment period, if your name is not in the book of life, it's over. Zero sum game. It's up. You know, people say, Pastor Bill, you don't believe in eternal judgment. Oh, I most definitely do believe in eternal judgment, but it's here in verse 15 of Revelation 20, not way back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody gets their time. Everybody gets their order. Everybody gets their chance at their turn at bat, as we say in these United States. And so it's kind of premature to throw people in the lake of fire before they've had their opportunity. Amen. Come on, let's give them a chance. At the end of their period, everyone who's not accepted Jesus as their personal Savior will be thrown in this lake of fire. Just as judgment is on the house of God now, we have grace to live our lives, sin, repent, and come to know God over time with the help of the Holy Spirit, so they will get the same opportunity. What the lost get is the same as we have gotten. They must repent and show by living a space of time that they mean it. When this period is over, and the last human being is either converted or burned to ash, then we can come to Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new earth, heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, adorned, beautifully dressed as, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. When everyone has accepted Jesus and become converted into the new spiritual creation, then the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. God the Father will receive the kingdom from Jesus, and God will live with his children. God always wins. And everything that the devil does to say and to think that he has got something going on, or he has got something over God, or he has destroyed most of humankind, let me just tell you and assure you right now, in the name of the magnificent Son of the living God, Yeshua our Messiah, Jesus the Christ, that God the Father is not going to lose. Yes, there will be those few incorrigibles who just won't come God's way. But you know what? There is no way the devil is going to take out the majority of God's children. He is strong enough to save his children from death and to bring his children into the glorious liberty of the children of God in his magnificent kingdom. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.